We'd like to welcome a first-time attender to the church this morning. David Archer Neighbors, I believe, is here. Just recently coming into this world, Josh and Erica, and so happy to have him and see him this morning in the congregation. I'd like to read to you this morning the first few verses of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, beginning verse 1, says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he." These were some of the last words that Moses spoke before departing to be with the Lord. Moses had been this great leader for the nation of Israel for 40 years, and now it was time for him to leave and go to be with the Lord, and to leave this nation that had been a nation of people that had vexed him oftentimes, but yet a nation that he loved greatly. And so some of his last words here are words that are pointing the nation of Israel to the blessings of God, but also to his greatness. Notice this verse here. It says, "Ascribe ye greatness unto our God." The word ascribe means to give it to him. So how do you give God greatness? Well, you give God greatness through praise. You honor him. You obey him. You commit to following him. But you praise him. In doing that, you give greatness unto him. Now, you can't make God greater than he is, obviously. But when you give glory to the Lord through your commitment, glory to the Lord through your faithfulness, glory to the Lord through your obedience, you're ascribing greatness unto God. Now, this word greatness, when it comes to speaking about the Lord, is found throughout the Word of God. Now, men measure greatness in different ways than God does. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with that himself on two occasions. In Luke chapter 9, we find where the Lord perceived the thoughts that were in the hearts of his own disciples. And those thoughts were, who among them should be accounted the greatest? Now, they were thinking very carnal here. And the Lord perceived their thoughts. In other words, they didn't express this outwardly to him, but they were thinking it. And, of course, they might as well have spoken out loud as far as the Lord knowing about it, because the Lord knew their thoughts and knew their heart's intentions and everything else. And so the Lord took a little child and brought the child to him and demonstrated here visually to them what greatness was all about. He said, "Whosoever receiveth this little child receiveth me, and whosoever receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." He says, now, to be great is to be like this little child here, to feel dependent, to recognize that you need help. A little child is dependent upon other people. And then we go to the 22nd chapter of Luke. Later on, after the Lord has been spending a lot of time with disciples and had about a 3-year ministry with them, and had told them repeatedly that he was about to leave them, that he would be taken by the chief priests and scribes and be crucified, be raised again the third day, we find that strife arose among the disciples because, once again, this question of greatness came up. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? It's quite amazing how the human nature of man just has such a tendency to rise to the top, even in times like this. And the Lord responded to them by saying, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship and dominion over them. So that's how the Gentiles measure greatness. He said, they exercise authority, and they call their benefactors. He said, it shall not be so with you. He said, now, which is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serveth? And then he answers his own question. He says, he that sitteth at meat is greater than he that serveth. He said, but I am he that serveth you. Now here the Lord of glory, who spoke the world into existence, the one from which all life comes from, both naturally and spiritually, God who upholds all things by the word of his power, Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, tells his disciples that I am as one that serves. I'm not as one who sits at the table to receive service. I'm one that serves. He says that's the example of greatness. He that is chief among you, be as him that serveth. The Lord's way of measuring greatness is totally the opposite of the way that man measures greatness and the way that man thinks. You may, as a young person or growing up, you might have thoughts about being great one day. Maybe you want to be the president of the United States of America. Maybe you want to be in the Hall of Fame as a football player, as a golfer, or a basketball player, some great athlete. Maybe you want to be some real estate tycoon or whatever. And you just got this great desire to be great because that's how man measures greatness. But the Lord doesn't measure greatness that way. The Lord measures greatness in humility. The Lord measures greatness in service, in serving him by serving one another. That's the way the Lord measures greatness. Now, God himself is great in every way that you can imagine or think of. That's why Moses says, ascribe ye greatness under our God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke this about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. He said, of all men born of women, there's not been a greater born than John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist's unique character, it falls right in between the Old and New Testament, so to speak. We find where the Bible says in Luke 16:16, that the law and the prophets were unto John. And since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. John had the wonderful privilege of introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God. He came as one that was heralding this message. Here is the Lamb. Here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had the privilege of introducing him to the nation of Israel as being the promised Messiah. He had the privilege of introducing the kingdom of which Jesus Christ would be the king of. But yet the Lord said, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Nobody's been born of women, he says, is greater than John the Baptist. Nobody. But yet he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, how is that? Certainly not in the ministry, certainly not in terms of commitment. There's never been anybody probably any more committed to what the Lord had for him to do than John the Baptist. The Bible says that John finished his course. John stood firm. John identified the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, baptized him. He was born of the Spirit of God when he was in his mother's womb, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He was a man of great humility and yet a man of great courage. It was he that told Herod it was not right for him to have his brother's wife. He wound up in prison as a result of that. He ended up being beheaded as a result of that. But see, John never was in the kingdom like you're in the kingdom. John introduced the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is a very special thing. The kingdom of heaven is a very valuable thing. The word of God presents the kingdom as being something of great price. One of the parables said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man found the treasure, he sold all that he had and went and bought the field. By buying the field, he bought the treasure. Notice what he gave up. He gave up everything that he had. He sold everything that he possessed, everything that he had. He considered the treasure in that field be worth more than everything he possessed at that particular time. He was willing to sell it all in order to get that treasure. To get the treasure, he had to buy the field. Picture, of course, of discipleship. Now, when it comes to the greatness of God, not only is it stated many times, but it's also, of course, illustrated in many different ways. In the book of 1 Timothy 3:15-16, the apostle says, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, there's a mystery about godliness. And he says it's great. He said, God manifest in the flesh, says justified in his spirit, preached on in the world, preached on the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received back up into glory. We have a cycle here that the Lord Jesus Christ began and completed. Christ left heaven and came into this world. the Son of God become the Son of Man. And he says this is godliness, is a great mystery associated with it. Sometimes it's kind of hard to wrap your arms all the way around the subject of God, or Jesus being the Son of Man and also the Son of God at the very same time, but it's true. He was not half God and half man. He was all God and all man at the very same time. So he says, God manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was preached on among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then he was received back up into glory after 33 and a half years here upon the face of this earth. He says there's a great mystery associated with that. Not just a mystery, but it's a great mystery. One that the natural mind cannot comprehend. It takes a spiritual mind to comprehend what I just said, and then it takes the blessings of God by the Spirit of God to open some of these things up where you have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand it. There are some people who graduate from the religious schools of higher learning that when they get their diploma, they still do not believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not believe in the humanity and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ as we do, as I just explained it a little bit just briefly here this morning. But I can assure you that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh here, born in this world from a woman that was a virgin by the name of Mary. And when he made his entrance into this world, the very first thing said about him from the angel to Mary is the fact that he was great. You go back in Luke chapter 1, beginning about verse 30, and you'll find the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary. It says unto Mary, thou art highly favored with God. It says, thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. It says, now fear not about this, because you found great favor with God, and he shall be great. Very first thing the angel says about this child that she's going to bring forth in this world, he shall be great. Now, who else could say that about any child born into this world? Parents may hope that child's going to be great, but there can be no question about the greatness of Christ. The angel says he shall be great, and he shall sit upon the throne of David. He's going to occupy that throne that David occupied for hundreds of years before that. And the prophets had spoke about one coming into this world, the promised Messiah that would do such a thing. And now the angel tells Mary, this child you're going to have is going to be called Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. Everything about the Lord was great. I look over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. In verse 4, we have one of the greatest statements about the love of God found in the Bible. Somebody said, Brother Lawrence, you missed that one, didn't you? You meant to say John 3:16? No, I meant to say Ephesians 2:4. John 3:16 certainly is a great statement. For God so loved the world. And in rightly dividing the word of truth, that word world there does not have reference to all the humanity, all of Adam's race or all the humanity on this earth. It has reference to a special people, God's people, his bride, his elect. God so loved his people, his bride, his elect, that he gave his only begotten son. That is a great statement of love without a shadow of a doubt. It is a security text that whoso believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When you find a believer, you find somebody that's got everlasting life and they shall never perish because they are preserved in the blood of Jesus. But I'm going to look at Ephesians 2:4. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. When did God love us, his great love? Even when we were in this condition, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, if you want to see what kind of condition that is, just read the verses right above that, the first three verses. Paul starts his chapter out by saying, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, who in times past walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He said, there was a time in the past when we had our conversation of the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature just like everybody else. The human nature I've got, the human nature you've got, is the exact same nature of those who do not know God, who are the wicked and evil of this world. We all have the very same nature. But thank God, when you were born again, God gave you another nature. He gave you a divine nature. That's why Paul could write to this church like this, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. That was your former condition, but you're alive in Christ now. So then he says in verse 4, but God, who's rich in mercy, wherewith is great love, wherewith he loved us, even we were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible describes such characters as that. And I want you to ask yourself this question: is the character that I'm about to describe to you sound lovable? We come to Romans 3 and 10. And Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. He said, the poison of asp is under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. He says, cursing and all comes forth from their lips. And I've said this in the past, been a while, but I'm going to say it again here this morning. If I went to you and I was to tell you I know somebody that really needs your friendship and I want you to love this person, and they say, well, tell me something about them, and I just describe that person just like I described them there, what would be your reaction? Would you want to try to love somebody that doesn't fear God, that's not good, that's not righteous, that the poison of asp under their lips, that bitter cursing and everything comes forth from their tongue? Their feet are swift to run to evil and shed blood. Does that sound like a lovable person to you? Does that sound like somebody you think you could love? I don't think so. I think you'd probably say, well, don't I have another choice? Don't you have somebody else? I mean, I got somebody I can recommend for you to go see to try to love a person like that, but I don't think I can do it. And you know why you think you cannot do it? Because they're not lovable. And by nature, we are not lovable. And yet God loved us. That's why the love is described as a great love. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, and don't stop there, even we were dead in trespasses and sins. Even in that condition, God loved us. That's because he loved us before the foundation of the world. And when Adam transgressed God's law, we all fell in the law of sin and death. And that became our nature. That became our condition. But God never did stop loving us. In other words, God did the impossible. God loved the unlovable. God didn't wash you and get you all cleaned up and then decide to love you. He loved you before you was ever clean. Revelation 1 and 4 and 5 and 6 over here, he says, and you, he said, he who has washed us in his own blood, who hath loved us and washed us in his own blood. Notice, he didn't wash you and then love you. He loved you and then he washed you. A great love. How great is that love? To me, it's probably the greatest statement about the love of God that's found in the Word of God. And he loved us so great, he was willing to leave heaven and come into a cruel world, a cold world, an evil world, a wicked world, a sinful world, a world that would despise him and reject him. Because his great love for you and the love he would have for you as he went through his entire life all the way to Calvary. Now look over here in 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. And Paul's writing this church here and says, for we had the sense of death within ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. Now, if God can raise the dead, I think he can handle anything else. So therefore, Paul says, knowing that fact that God raiseth the dead, we had the sense of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. If you're not going to trust in yourself, then we're going to trust in God. We're going to trust in God because God can raise the dead and God has raised the dead. Now, let's look at that one more time. For we had a sense of death within ourselves, and we should not trust in ourselves, but God that raises the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death. Paul says we have been delivered from a great death. Well, why is that death described as a great death? I'm going to read in Revelation chapter 20, and the Apostle John writes over here, and he says, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection, which the second death hath no power. You know what that second death is? Now, a lot of people, you know, got different thoughts about what the first resurrection is, but we should have no doubt of what the second death is. The second death is described toward the end of that chapter, Revelation chapter 20. It's described as a lake of fire. The second death is a lake of fire, and those that have part in the first resurrection don't have to worry about that second death or that lake of fire. Everybody has part in that first resurrection, whatever that resurrection might be. I think it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who resurrected his own body from the grave. And therefore, as we died with him on the cross, we were raised with him in the resurrection. But whatever it is, you don't have to worry, have any fear about that second death. That second death is a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels and the goats of the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty great death, isn't it? He said, who hath delivered us from so great a death? Deliver us from that second death. When God told Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, concerning the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He died at least three deaths. He died under the law of sin and death in all his posterity, which will lead to that second death, that lake of fire over here, for all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Later on, Adam died a physical death because as soon as he transgressed God's law and sin entered this world, his body started decaying. His body started aging. His body started going back to where it came from, to the dust of the earth. And immediately he was banished from the Garden of Eden, and God put at the east gate of that Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword that turned in every direction to keep man from going back into the Garden of Eden. In other words, he died from the fellowship of God in that garden there. Sin is a great destroyer. Sin will destroy your fellowship with God, with the church, with your family, your work, lots of places. But Paul here says God has delivered us from so great a death. That death I'm talking about here is so great, it's called the second death, which is the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And those at the end of time that shall be judged according to their works, they're all going to be cast there. The Lord's family will not be judged according to their works. They're judged according to the work of Jesus. Now, you'd rather be judged according to the work of Christ or be judged according to your own works? I think that's a no-brainer, isn't it? I'm going to want to be judged by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ because I know that work was a work of representation. When God saw the life of his son, the work of his son, the sacrifice of his son, he saw all that just like it was you. He sees you through his son. And one day you'll be in heaven as if you had never committed a sin in this world. That goes beyond my comprehension, but I know it's the gospel truth. He has delivered us so great a death. That's also referred to as a great salvation. In Hebrews chapter 2. Starts off by saying, let us give them more earnest heed to things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, see, we all have a tendency to have slipping minds. Now, the older you get, the more it slips. So I've been told. Maybe one of these days I'll experience it. But we all got slipping minds at every age. And Paul warns against that. Let us give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. In other words, when you hear the truth, you need to take heed to it and give them more earnest heed to it. Let us give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. For if the word first spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression, disobedience, to just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We've been delivered from so great a death, therefore we have a great salvation. A great salvation that was obtained by a great Savior. Remember what the angel said unto Mary, he shall be great. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it said, but now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Not only is Christ a shepherd of his people, but here he's referred to as a great shepherd. Now, the characteristic, or you might say, one of the characteristics of a shepherd, even from a natural point of view, is that that shepherd has such great care, great concern for those sheep, he will go to great lengths to protect those sheep, even risking his own life. David's a great example of that. David was, as a young boy, the youngest of eight boys. We find that David had the job of watching his father's sheep on the hillsides of Bethlehem. And one time a bear came, tried to get one out of the flock, and David slew that bear. Another time a lion came, tried to get one out of the flock, and David slew the lion. David put his own life at risk against a lion and a bear to keep that lion and bear from taking one lamb out of that flock. Now, that ought to give you a picture of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a flock. And how's the devil described? The devil described as a lion. First Peter chapter 5, it says, "Be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And while the Satan is a roaring lion, can devour your happiness, your peace, and destroy many homes here in this world, I can tell you this, this lion here can never get one lamb out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one." So Christ is this great shepherd who has delivered us from so great a death and given all those whom he represented a great salvation. Great death, great salvation. What kind of death is he talking about? He's talking about that great death of that second death, the lake of fire, but also another death. People have been dying since Adam transgressed God's law and will continue to die until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of time. We've all had the experience of burying our loved ones. But I can assure you this, the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered you from that death as well. We may experience it, but I can assure you there's coming a day when that body of yours is going to come out of that grave and it's going to be glorified just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and go home to be with the Lord in glory. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from so great a death. He's delivered so great a death that when you actually do draw your last breath, there's something about you that does not die. Your soul and spirit leaves your body instantaneously when you draw that last breath, and it goes right into heaven to be with the Father. Now, I don't know about you. Well, I think I do know about you. But that kind of information there excites me. That kind of information right there brings peace to my heart and peace to my soul and gives me a comfort that nothing in this world could even come close to. The Bible makes it very clear that the Lord will come at the end of time. He shall descend from heaven to shout the voice of the archangel of God, and he's going to speak, and graves are going to open up, and these bodies of ours are going to come out of the graves because Jesus has delivered us from so great a death. But I want to ask this question. If there was no example in the Bible of God raising anybody from the dead, would your hope of being raised from the dead be as great as it is this morning? Probably not. But God just didn't state that. God has already illustrated. There are at least 7 examples in the Bible, 2 in the Old, at least 5 in the New, where God has raised people from the dead. He raised the daughter of a man by the name of Jairus from the dead at 12 years of age. He raised a young man from the dead that was in the coffin on the way to the cemetery, the only son of a widow woman. He raised a man by the name of Lazarus from the grave. He'd been placed in that grave, been there about 4 days, and he raised him from the dead. He blessed the Apostle Peter. He used the Apostle Peter in raising a woman by the name of Dorcas from the dead, and the Apostle Paul likewise. He used the ministry of Elijah and Elisha in raising two women's children back there, raising them back from the dead. At least 7 examples in the Word of God where God has raised somebody from the dead. So I know God can raise the dead. I have 7 examples of it in the Word of God where God has raised the dead. And I have a hope in my heart that today's going to come at the end of time, Jesus Christ is going to raise my body from the dead unless I'm still living when he comes again. And that's very possible. If he wants to come today, that suits me just fine. That just suits me just fine. Because I know it's far better there than it is here. Paul writes to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1. He said, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better." Far better than what? Anything you bring up. Far better than anything you can think about. Far better than anything you could even come up with. I don't care what you come up with, what you think about. It is far better than that. Is it far better than the Super Bowl, Brother Lawrence? I think so. Some people might not think that. Hank Williams Jr. had a song one time, said, "If heaven's not like this, you didn't want to go." Isn't that sad? I love the South. I really do. I'm telling you, You know what we did to celebrate closing our house out Friday morning? I'm going to give you two guesses. The first one does not count. We went to a place called Monell's. And as we're sitting there at that table, you know, they had about 12 people around that table. On the end over here was about five ladies from Michigan. When they passed a basket of chicken around, it never got to us with anything in it. They were forking it out left and right. Lady sitting beside my wife ate four big pieces. We got a refill, of course. But I told Karen, I said, they don't eat like that in Michigan. So I like the South for a lot of reasons. But I tell you what, heaven is far superior to that. It's better than anything you can think about, anything you can come up with, anything you can bring to the table. I'm going to tell you, heaven is better than that. So the Apostle Paul here says that he hath delivered us from so great a death, that second death, that physical death. He's delivered us from all of that. He delivered us from under the law of sin and death. That's how great that death is. And he has delivered us from that by his great love, being the great shepherd that he is. I come to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, the apostle said, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword. It says, dividing asunder both soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. People just every once in a while, I mean, this has happened over the years, people want to know the difference between the soul and the spirit and this, that, and the other. Let me just tell you this. There's a soul, there's a spirit, and both of them have been preserved in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worry about trying to divide it any further than that. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She said, I got a soul and I got a spirit, and my soul's magnifying the Lord, and my spirit's rejoicing in him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle writes there and says, I pray that the God of peace, who has preserved my whole body and soul and spirit blameless till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got a body, you got a soul, and you got a spirit, and they've all been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and preserved, and in heaven one day, you'll be there in body, soul, and spirit, glorified just like Jesus. I want to go into Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 32. The apostle Paul has been talking about marriage, husbands and wives. And he comes on down to the end of that chapter and he says, these things I speak unto you concerning Christ and the church, he says, which is a great mystery. The relationship of Christ and the church and the relationship of husbands and wives have a lot of parallels to them. When you back up there to verse 25, he says, husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives are told to be in submission to their husbands. The husbands are the head of the house, just like Christ is the head of the church. And anytime a husband loves his wife like Christ loved the church, a wife will have no problem wanting to be submissive to him. Have you ever read anything in this word right here where Christ ever mistreated his bride? Can you find one place in the Word of God where Christ ever abused his bride, mistreated his bride in any way? No, you cannot. The Lord Jesus Christ loved his bride so great, he laid down his life for her. So a husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present himself a glorious body without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. Right now, we all have spots. Spots is outward defilement. We live in a very defiled world. It's just impossible to walk here in this world without getting a little defilement on you every once in a while, a few spots. And the older you get something called a wrinkle. And I know we work awful hard to keep them out. You live long enough, you'll lose. You know why you have wrinkles? Because you have inward decay, deterioration. Spots come from outward defilement. Wrinkles come because of inward defilement, you might say, or inward decay. Your body's going to go back toward the dust from which it came. I used to be 6 foot tall. I am now 5'11". I don't know where the inch went to, but it did. When you have wrinkles, you've got more to cover with than you've got to cover. That's why you get wrinkles. So don't waste a lot of your money. Give it to the church. We need it. We're trying to pay this building off. Wrinkles are a sure thing. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, until she's glorified, has some spots and she has some wrinkles. But the day's coming, my friends, when she will not. She'll be without spot, without wrinkle, any such thing. Therefore, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He said, for we're members of his body, we're bone of his bone, and flesh of his flesh. Now, here's where some of the mystery comes in. We're members of his body, we're bone of his bone, we're flesh of his flesh. And now the Apostle Paul reiterates what Jesus said in Matthew 19, and Jesus said what God told Adam back here in the book of Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and his father, and shall cleave his wife, and they twain shall become one. How can two be one? How can three be one? 1 John 5:7, the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Not three gods, one God in three persons. That's why great is the mystery of godliness, but also great is the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church. When Adam was created from the dust of the earth, God said, it's not good for man to be alone, and God opened up Adam's side. Adam gave up something for a bride. The Lord Jesus Christ gave up everything to redeem his bride. God opened up Adam's side. Wicked men opened up the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam gave up something to get a bride. The Lord Jesus Christ, who had a bride, gave up everything to redeem his bride. So Paul closes out Ephesians chapter 5 by saying, great is this mystery concerning Christ and the church. How did the church become related to Christ? How has she become the bride of Christ? She became the bride of Christ because before time ever began, it pleased God to have a family, to have a bride. And he chose the people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth and gave them to his son in a covenant relationship. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ got his bride. And it's a great mystery concerning all that. Now, when he says, for these two shall become one, that's not said about any other relationship. Not any other relationship. It's not said concerning the relationship of parents and children or spouses. It's not said about brothers and sisters. It's not said about parents and children. It's said about a husband. It's said about a wife. And in the very beginning, God created the man, brought the woman to him. And you go back and study Genesis chapter 3 over here. Chapter 2, rather. Genesis chapter 2 concerning marriage. And every important principle about marriage is contained there in Genesis 2. A man and a woman. God brought the woman to the man. God said it's not good for man to be alone. The first reason given for marriage is for companionship. Then he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and these twain shall become one. As I've said a number of times, if you got the proper kind of marriage, there's got to be some leaving, there's got to be some cleaving. If the wife is not ready to leave the mother and father yet, she don't need to get married. And I'll say that about the husband as well. Got to be some leaving, there got to be some cleaving. And that word cleave there is a very strong word in the Word of God. It means to be so attached that you can never be separated. Any other arrangement, let me just put it this way, without trying to go right down the line of everything we're facing today. Any other arrangement that men come up with that's not according to this arrangement is sin. And it's immoral. God set it forth. God arranged it. Marriage is not an institution of men. It's an institution of God. It wasn't man's idea to come up with marriage. It was God. God's purpose. God's will. God's good pleasure. So anyway, Paul ends up in Ephesians chapter 5 speaking about great is this mystery here concerning Christ and the church. So Moses here says, ascribe ye greatness to God. This one that came in this world that's described in Isaiah chapter 63 like this. He says, who is this that come up from Basra, the dyed garments from Edom? He says, he that's traveling in the greatness of his strength. The Lord traveled in the greatness of his own strength. We have no strength apart from Christ. We have no strength outside of Christ. What strength we've got, we receive it from Jesus Christ himself. In our own selves, we're weak. That's why Paul said, when I'm weak, then am I strong. That's a kind of a paradox. That's a statement that has both sides of that. It's absolutely true, although it seemed like it might contradict. It does not. Paul knew apart from Christ he was weak, but in Christ he could do all things through Christ that strengthened him. Everything said about the Lord from the very beginning, all the way through, that word great is used. Notice here in 1 Chronicles 29:11, these words of Solomon. About to dedicate the temple that God has blessed him to erect. He said, thine, O Lord, is the greatness. He's only five things about the Lord. Starts off with the word greatness. For thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. When you just read that, doesn't it just kind of make you feel better? O Lord, thine is the greatness. Everything about God is great. His attributes, his works, his acts, is nothing. God doesn't use that term, by the way, loosely, like man does. Have you just noticed how people use that word great so loosely? You know, every coach that's interviewed is going to say the team's about to play, oh, they're a great team. Even if they got a losing record. Oh, they're a great team. They got great playmakers. Great, 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 great. It's amazing to me the lack of standard of greatness that's out here in America today. Well, God doesn't use that term lightly concerning his describing his own self and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was here upon this earth, everything he did was received with great astonishment. When Christ raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, the Bible says they were astonished with great astonishment. When Christ got in his ship with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, the Bible says there was a great wind and storm. Not just a wind and storm, it was a great wind and storm. And when they awoke Christ, said, care us not that we perish. And Christ then awoke from his sleep and he spoke to the storm. The Bible says Christ said, peace be still, and there was a great calm. There was a great calm because it was a great storm. The greatness of the calmness was in relation to the greatness of the storm. When he said it was a great storm, I can assure you, it was a storm like those disciples had never experienced in their life, and they were experienced fishermen. That's why they were so afraid, and they came and woke Christ up. It's always kind of been amazing to me to view that scene. Here's the ship on the sea, disciples are on the ship, and the wind is blowing greatly, and the waves are beating into the ship. Where's the Lord? The Lord's in the bottom of the ship, asleep. Wasn't worried, wasn't concerned, because he's the creator of all things. Why would the creator be worried about the creation? Why would the creator be concerned about a storm when he's got all power in heaven and also in earth, when he has total control over all things? Now, things may be totally out of control here in the world, and they are, but I'm telling you, heaven, my friends, in heaven there's a throne, and one sits on that throne who's in total control of all things. So why should the Lord not be asleep? Those disciples couldn't understand that. They took it as a sign he didn't care. Said, care us not that we perish, we're about to die. The Lord said, oh, ye of little faith. And he arises and comes to the ship, and he just says, peace be still. And they said, what manner of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey his voice. What manner is this? This man's a great man. That's what kind of man he is. Who's given us exceeding great and precious promises. I want to close this morning with a verse that actually got me started thinking about this. Kind of interesting that I mentioned it last, but anyway. In Acts 4:33, we find that the apostles now are in the early stages of their ministry after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, with great power, they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. That's a great combination, isn't it? Great power and great grace. When it says upon them all, not only on the apostles, but on also all the disciples of that day. So you go back and read the first four and a half chapters of Acts. Just read it. You'll find 3,000 added into one discourse by the Apostle Peter. Great power, great grace. You'll find that the disciples were of one mind, one heart. They all believed one thing, great power and great grace. You know, when everybody be of one mind, one accord, and believe all the same thing, in the resurrection, we're all in heaven. That's when we'll do it. But for a short period of time, there was great power and great grace. Great grace just simply means that God supplies you with what you stand in need of, and it goes far beyond the ordinary. For the last year and a half, I'm telling you, we've been in need of some great grace. And God has supplied it. It's just been miraculous to me how God has kept mine and Karen's sanity and peace of mind and focus in family, I hope at the church here, focus in the Word of God, focus in other things that have to be carrying out and everything. It's just been amazing in our experience. And I remember a sermon preached by Elder Harold Hunt one time, probably 30 years ago, down in the state of Florida. He was preaching over there in the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples to love your enemies and those that spitefully use you. And he made a point, I've never forgot it. He says, one reason you can love your enemies is because they'll bring you close to the Lord. They'll bring you to your knees and praying to God for deliverance. And I can tell you that happened for us. I've never prayed so many times in my life about one thing for the last year and a half. It's drawn me closer to the Lord, prayed more to the Lord, had a close relationship with the Lord. In spite of the great storm that was all going around, we had a peace that passed all understanding. Because there was great power and great grace. Somebody said, well, you know, Brother Lawrence, great grace is what you have to have in an afternoon service. I wouldn't disagree with that. When you're fighting sleep and you're fighting, being weary in one thing and another, it takes some great grace sometimes to endure that. But I can tell you that great grace over here in Acts 4:33 went far better than that, or far greater than that. Those apostles were having to face persecution and sufferings, and God gave them courage, and God gave them strength, and God gave them freedom, and God gave them liberty, and God gave them what they stood in need of to stand up, my friends, in that day and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God supplied the power. God supplied the grace. So whatever you may be facing today, the days ahead, don't forget God's got great power. And God's got great grace. I love that expression. Great combination. Great power. And great grace. God giving you the ability to do things that you do not think that you can do. And without him you couldn't. But remember Philippians 4:13. We can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us.